Well, you're all wondering about what's gotten into Mike now with that title of that lesson. See, believe, and boast. Let me take a moment and welcome all of our visitors. We're happy to have you with us. Hope that you'll take your Bibles out and study with us here for a few moments. I hope most of you, I think most of you probably recognize the famous person there on the screen. If I were to ask you, what statement or what claim is most connected with the person that is most commonly known as Muhammad Ali, what would you say? Okay, see, I didn't even have to put it up there. I am the greatest. I wish I could say it like him, but I can't. When we think of boasting, we think of doing things like that. And the Bible does warn us about the danger of boasting. For instance, I think most folks that are in the audience might at least be aware of King Ahab's retort when King Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, threatened the city of Samaria and said, "When I get done with it, the people will be able to pick up the dust of Samaria by the handful." To which Ben-Hadad retorted in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 11, "Tell him, let not who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." And so, pretty good advice. I'm much more interested, I think, in the sports world than the world of warfare. But I always get concerned when my team or players on my team start spouting off before the game as to what they're going to do. I'd much rather wait for them to actually win the game before they start talking about those things. There's another example of that, by the way, in the Bible that is not as well known as Ahab's retort to Ben-Hadad. A similar thing happened in the days of the divided kingdom when King Joash, the king of Israel, was challenged by a young king in Judah, Amaziah, to come out to war. He challenged him, "Bring your armies out." And Joash in 2 Chronicles 25:19 responded to Amaziah and said, "You've already defeated Edom. You know, you're a winner. But your heart has become proud and boasting. Now stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, should fall in Judah with you?" Just because you beat them, don't be so sure you're going to beat me. Don't let your boasting get in the way. But I would say that for most of us, we might be surprised if we looked at this concept of boasting throughout the Bible to find out that boasting is not always put in a negative light in Scripture. And in fact, when we come down to the language that is used in the Old and the New Testament, the same word that in some context is translated by the word boast or boasting is often translated by the word glory. Let your glory be in something. And it is the object of the boasting that determines whether or not a boast is a good thing or whether a boast is a bad thing. Now, to get back to my title, Seeing, Believing, Boasting, I want to tell you that while I've said these few things to get us thinking about the concept of boasting, this lesson this morning is really not about what the Bible says about what we should or should not do in the matter of boasting. What we are going to do is I want to look at three passages this morning that I think present to us, when we look at them from this point of view, a very interesting perspective on the life of the Christian and how that, as one would consider themselves as a Christian, the scope and the importance narrows from a very broad perspective down to a point where we are boasting, but it's what are we boasting in that matters. And so I hope you'll just be patient and follow through with me on this. And so if you can read it on the board, if you want to turn with me into your Bibles or on your devices, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." So as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see as we talk about this subject that it begins with the mission of the 70, their actual return from the mission. So if you remember this story in the New Testament, Jesus had selected 70 additional disciples to the 12 that we call the apostles. And he paired them up, and he said to them, sending them out in pairs, he sent them out that they would go out through the land of Israel and teach about him and prepare the way for him to come personally to those places, teaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. And he gave them some powers, and he gave them instructions. And so this passage that we've just read is what happens when they have returned and they give their report. And their focus seems to be how impressed they were with the powers that he had given them. That they'd been able to cast out demons or heal the sick. And he kind of wants to reset their minds a little bit. He says, "Well, that's all well and good. But what's important was the message that you have preached, the things you have seen in me, and the things that you have prepared for them." And so they were basically charged to pay attention to what they saw. He said, you are to be seers, not seers in the S-E-E-R-S sense of prophesying what is in the future, but seers in the sense that you are witnesses. You are to see certain things. They were to see. And in the passage he says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." You're in a blessed position. But it was really more than that, you see, because their mission was going to be to help others see. They were witnesses. They had a story that they were telling. And the time was coming when Jesus was going to fulfill all the things that were said about him in the Old Testament. And his kingdom was to become a reality. And their job would be to help others see what they'd already seen. He said, "You're blessed in what it is that you've been able to see." And I want to suggest to you, when we think of it in this way, that's still the primary mission of disciples. Now, I recognize the difference between us in 2015 and these 70. Because these 70, like the 12, have been in the company of Jesus. They've been personally taught by Jesus. And in the case, they were also empowered by Jesus to do certain things as testimony to their message. That is, the ability to heal the sick, to cast out devils, and to do those kind of things. And obviously, as disciples today, our relationship comes a different way that we'll talk about in just a minute. But I think it's very important for us to see that the primary role of disciples hasn't really changed in that 2,000 years. If we are truly to be disciples of Jesus, just ordinary people who have accepted him, and we have ordinary talents and ordinary means, ordinary tools, it's still the essence of the job of a disciple of Jesus is to help other people see him. Help other people come to recognize who he is. But if you have your Bibles with you now, I'd like you to turn to the book of John, to the 20th chapter, because we go from seeing to believing. And this is a familiar passage of Scripture. Brother Ralph Walker used this passage in one of the lessons in his meeting. I'm going to talk about it in a little different way this morning. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. This is the story when Jesus, after his resurrection, is in the process of multiple appearances to his disciples. And he appears to the apostles, and he had appeared a week before, and 10 of them were there. Thomas was not. And they told Thomas what had happened. And Thomas said, no, I have to see that for myself to believe it. And so in John chapter 20 and verse 24, it says, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and he stood in the midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, most often we're asked to look at this passage from the perspective of a lesson about Thomas. And this passage is important for a number of reasons. One of the most important reasons, I think, from an apologetic point of view, is it certainly dispels the theory that the apostles were rabid, deluded fanatics who were willing to believe anything because of their commitment during his lifetime to Jesus. And many of those who are critics of the Bible story would just say these men would have believed anything. Well, Thomas is case in point that no, they were not that kind of people. He said, I want to see the evidence before I believe. It also demonstrates the importance of personal conviction. One of the very positive things about Thomas is that he recognized that he needed his own faith, that he just could not accept as an apostle the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead just because other apostles said that they had seen it. So he had to have his own faith so that he could carry out his job as being a witness without depending upon just the faith of others. And of course, I think it emphasizes the fact that the role of the apostles was to be the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And so Thomas insisted, I must see that for myself. But the significance of today's lesson is in what Jesus said to him at the very end, where he says, because you have seen me and you have believed, but blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. So if you can appreciate what I'm trying to depict on the overhead, it is simply this. The realm of those who see Jesus, either those who literally saw him when he was walking upon the earth, or those who see him because the evidence about him is all around and there are disciples of various sorts giving testimony about him. And that, you know, one of the great ironies is we live in a world that is seemingly full of unbelievers. And yet, Jesus coming into the world so changed the world that as much as they grate against it, they just cannot totally get away from the influence of Jesus in their unbelieving lives. You think about it, and you know, a lot of times this time of year in our secular world, people will decry the attempts of the unbelievers to get rid of everything. Let's take nativity scenes off the courthouse lawn. Let's replace Christmas with Xmas, and let's do all those kind of things. And while we don't celebrate any of those things as a religious matter, as a command found in Scripture, I think of how futile their efforts are, because every time they eliminate something like that, that just leads them to something else that makes them upset. Because the influence of Jesus coming into the world, it's like the leaven we talked about in the Bible class. In fact, I would have commented, except I didn't want to blow this part of the sermon. You know, once Jesus started that thing, it spread like leaven, and once the leaven is spread, it's really hard to get it out. People can say they don't want it to be there. They can do everything they can to try to deny its reality and deny its existence. And 2 millennium later, the influence is still there. But just because they can see it and refuse to admit it, or even because they see it and to some extent they do admit it. You know, there's a lot of people in the world who still claim that Christ is meaningful to them. The scope of that is narrowed when you say, well, let's talk about those who really believe in him. You see, belief is what I call the great divider. There are many people who see Jesus, but they see him in a different way. Some look at him as a legendary creature, a character from literature, kind of like a Paul Bunyan or some other legendary character that may have been rooted in some truth, but it grew, you know, way out of perspective. Paul Bunyan may have been based upon a real lumberjack, but I doubt really that his ox dug the Grand Canyon. You know, that type of thing. Some think of him as a real man. They might think of him as being a really good man. Others will say that Jesus was a good moralist. He was a good moral teacher. There's a lot of wisdom in what Jesus said. Some might even say he was a prophet. That was one of the answers Jesus got in the book of Matthew when he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? One of the answers was, you're one of the prophets. But there are others, and a growing number of others in this world in which we live, that see him and those who believe in him as fools and frauds. So you see, it's not just that you see Jesus, it's how do you see Jesus that becomes the great divider. It's do you believe? Because that's the demand that Jesus made. In John 8 and verse 24, he said, I say unto you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It's not the Church of Christ that demands that. We aren't the maker or the positioner of a dividing line. It's not Church of Christ doctrine. It's Jesus. He says, here's the dividing line. You either believe in me or you'll die in your sins. He makes that demand. And I realize that I'm speaking to an audience that is largely composed of all those who already believe, so I want us to understand this point. That according to what the Bible tells us, belief is just the starting point of true discipleship. Now that does separate us from a lot of people in the religious world. Because there are a lot of people in the religious world that claim to be Christians who have concluded that belief is the deciding factor. That once you believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, that has created the relationship between you and Him that will unite you with God. And I want to suggest to you, I don't believe that. I believe belief is important. But I don't believe the gospel ever said that. I believe what the gospel tells us from the very beginning of the gospel is that belief is the starting point of an individual's acceptance of Jesus. It begins allowing us to see Jesus as we really ought to see Him. Now I said that's from the very beginning of the gospel. I like John chapter 1. You guys have to know that already because too many of my sermons end up there. But you know, there in John 1 where the gospel is first revealed, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, all of that part of the first part of John 1 that we hear so often. You go down into verse 12 and it says, but as many as received Him, those who saw Him and accepted Him, to them, John 1 and verse 12, He gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in His name. Listen to the words carefully. The gospel does not say that when you believe, you become children of God. It says that when you believe, you are given the right to become a child of God. There's more to come, isn't there? It gives you a right, but do you exercise that right? Even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Believers must be born of the will of God. That is what God reveals to them to do, to build upon their faith in order to be sons of God. Now, very often at this point, at work or maybe in our families, we have to get into discussions with our religious friends who have such difficulty accepting the will of God and moving from the point of belief into obedience and the acceptance of Jesus Christ by being baptized in His name. And those are important discussions to have because the gospel leads us there. But that's not my point this morning. Because seeing and believing is good. But this is where the boasting comes in. Now this is a really long reading. It's going to take several slides. And if you get your Bible open, it'll take the better part of a whole page of Scripture. So that's always a long reading. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And for those of you whose stomachs are already growling, and you know what it does with me when I get to the passage of Scripture, I assure you, I am reading this long passage for the context. The points I make will not take you that much past lunchtime, okay? So 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, and who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it has been written, things which eye has not seen, and ear not heard, and which have not entered the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. It's one of the greatest passages of Scripture. Paul declares in this passage that God has chosen a method of saving man that is based upon the acceptance of man that he is unable to save himself. The application in the lesson is not whether or not we should boast or not. But it answers the question, in what should you boast? Men tend to boast in themselves. And men have a very narrow view of the things in which they boast. We started out by referencing Muhammad Ali, who boasted of his athletic superiority. I am the greatest. But you know that, even in athletics, was a very limited field of athletics. I dare say that in today's world, there might be some that would be questioning whether he could hold up against Ronda Rousey. But is he the greatest? I know people that think Peyton Manning's the greatest. Or that LeBron James is the greatest. In this part of the country, there are people that, in spite of all that he's done, think Pete Rose is the greatest. So that boast that I am the greatest gets narrowed in scope very quickly, doesn't it? Well, what about the biblical examples we used at the start? Ben-Hadad, Amaziah. Will you realize that even in the days in which they were boasting, they were relatively minor kings? The armies of Ben-Hadad would not have made one of the many armies of the pharaohs of the king of Egypt. And today, men may do that. We may boast and take pride in our intellectual achievements, in our own personal success in athletics or business. In their wealth. I'm the richest. And then you always have to be worried about maybe I'm not. Or their political power. And I'm not talking necessarily about politics on a national or world scene. I've seen people get real excited about their political power on a condominium board of directors. And all these things may mean a lot to some people in some places at some time. But what Paul says is they don't mean a whole lot. Because what God did was make it possible through the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that if we're going to boast about anything, we realize we can't boast about ourselves before God. Those things simply mean nothing to God. How could they mean anything to a God who made everything? You think about the being that just spoke everything around us into existence. Being impressed because I got my golf handicap down to a 10. Doesn't work. So this progression, you see, from the broadness of seeing, it narrows a little bit to those who believe. And we've skipped over the things we often argue about with our religious neighbors about the necessity to obey the plan of salvation, all those things. Not that they're not important, but I want this lesson to be for us. And this narrows the scope. What centers our life? What is it about which we feel we can boast? We need to realize that this is the critical question for us. In this passage, Paul says, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Our faith rests not in ourselves. Our faith rests in God. Again, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's something we can boast about. That our life is found truly in Jesus Christ. That's what makes our life worth living. It is the core of our existence. It is the foundation of our being. If we can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When we come to that point, and the thing that we want to boast about the most is the relationship which we have with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, then we can understand what Paul said in this passage, that by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so as we bring the lesson to a close, I would ask you simply, do you believe? This morning, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came down from heaven and gave himself here as the sacrifice, as the Son of God, the only sacrifice suitable to provide us the forgiveness of sins? And if you believe that, the more critical question is, have you followed him? Are you now living in such a way that that can be your boast? I am a child of God. I am living in Jesus. If not, you want to do something about that right now, you can come. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.